The message you are about to hear is entitled, He Rose, Ascended, Is Seated, Will Come. It is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, Understanding the Nicene Creed.
There was an advertisement on TV a few years ago. Some of you may remember it, an advertisement that featured Angie Dickinson. As she was seated all alone on an empty sound stage, there was a blank wall behind her, microphones and spotlights hanging around. None of them were turned on. She says, Angie Dickinson on an empty sound stage. And she says, you want to see a little Hollywood magic? And she snaps her fingers, and instantly the scene is completely changed. The blank wall becomes a massive picture window. We're looking out on one of our great cities, blazing at night with electric glory. What appeared to be a single chair on an empty stage is in fact just one piece of an ensemble all ready for a party. And where we thought we saw Angie Dickinson all alone, we suddenly hear voices and laughter, the clinking of glasses, somebody's playing a piano. What appeared to be cold, lonely, dark, hollow, and dead is suddenly transformed. It turns out to be filled with joy and laughter and light and sparkle and beauty. The fellowship of good friends enjoying themselves together. A little Hollywood magic. Kind of like that current video with Whitney Houston, you know, where she's on the stage and then suddenly, you know, she's outdoors in this beautiful winter scene. Things aren't always what they appear to be. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. You may remember the story of Brer Rabbit. Some of you remember Brer Rabbit? When he got caught by Brer Fox and Brer Bear and he said, you can skin me alive. You can roast me for dinner. You can lam me up one side of the face and down the other. But please, what? Don't throw me into that briar patch. And of course, what do they do? Right into the briar patch. And Uncle Remus says, an old Brer Rabbit, he just sing to his heart's content because that briar patch were his home. Things aren't always what they appear to be. Things aren't always on the inside what they look like from the outside. C.S. Lewis, you probably are gathering that he's just about my favorite author. It's not because he's the most profound theologian, but he has an extraordinary gift for taking profound theology and expressing it simply, and for creating word pictures, metaphors of things that stretch and boggle the mind. He wrote a series of children's stories called Tales of Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia. And in the last one of them, seven novels, and the last one is called The Last Battle, there's a group of four English school children who blunder into a sort of a fairy tale world parallel to our own with witches and goblins and marvelous talking animals, all presided over by a majestic golden lion named Aslan, who is clearly a picture of Christ. In the last battle, the children and a dwindling company of animals and soldiers who are still loyal to Aslan are surrounded by hostile forces of the archenemy, Tash, a hideous dragon, in a little stable. And the children are being relentlessly driven toward that stable. They're terrified of what they're going to face when they cross over the threshold and enter that stable with that terrible dragon. One by one, they are indeed forced through the doorway, only to suddenly find themselves in a country of bright sunlight, rolling hills, carpeted with wildflowers, birds singing. Instead of the clamor of battle, they hear the song of the bird. Their exhaustion is gone. Their wounds are healed. They've grown up, and yet somehow they still feel young. Instead of being torn apart by the monster Tash, they're welcomed by their hero Aslan, in all of his beauty. And it takes them a little while to realize what has happened. They have indeed faced the dragon. They have indeed been slain, but death itself is just a doorway into Aslan's country. Some of you have read that novel? I commend it to you. All of them, but especially that one. Incredible picture Lewis paints. Standing there in the middle of nowhere, the middle of this beautiful, idyllic picture, is the stable door that they've just come through. It's just standing there by itself. They can walk all around it. On all sides, it's surrounded by the same lovely countryside. But they can go back to what was the inside of it and look through the cracks in the door, and they can see the terrible battle still going on in that other country, that parallel world. It seems then, says one of the children, that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. Yes, says another, and the inside is bigger than the outside. And a third child adds, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. Things aren't always what they appear to be. Things aren't always on the inside what they look like from the outside. We're in the middle of a series on the Nicene Creed. We've come this far. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And the world said, that's that. And the church says, no, that's only the beginning. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. Death couldn't hold him because it had no claim against him. St. Paul wrote to the Romans, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all have sinned, except for one. One man who didn't sin. He never sinned. He owed death nothing. And so when he embraced death to himself for us, he defeated it. We were thinking last time about the phrase in John's Gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the darkness has not been able to put it out. You can play with that. We did a little bit. We toyed with it last time, that all the darkness in the universe can't put out a tiny spark of light. Light is a reality. It's a presence. It's a something. Darkness is an absence. It's a nothing. It's the absence of light. And you overcome darkness with even the smallest spark of light. You overcome a nothing with a something. You overcome an absence with a presence. Light triumphs over darkness, heat over cold, sound over silence, life over death. God over Satan, heaven over hell. We ended by saying, plunge him who is life incarnate into the very jaws of death, and death will spew him back out because it can't stand him. He destroys hell the moment he enters it. There's just one little detail that I want us to notice before moving on. In Jesus' life, he recapitulated so much of the history of God's ancient people. He went down into Egypt, as they did. His birth was followed by a slaughter of the innocents, as was Moses. He multiplied inadequate resources to feed the hungry, as did Elijah and Elisha. He talked about angels ascending and descending on himself, as they once did on that staircase or that ladder in Jacob's dream so long ago. And I wonder if you've noticed that in his dying, the Father caused a deep sleep to come upon him, the sleep of death. And he opened his side. And this time he didn't take a rib to fashion a partner, a helper fit for him. flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, but this time blood and water flowed forth, blood that will cleanse and heal, water that will wash us clean, to create us a bride, a partner of this second Adam. It's almost as if the Father is saying, it is not good that this man be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Do you realize that that's who you and I are? That's who we're called to be. That's what it's all about. Out of the wounded side of the Lord who became one of us, God caused life-giving blood and water to cleanse and heal that we might be one with him. And so the whole picture, the whole point of the story, the essence of the creed is that he became one of us, and in doing so, he went right to where we are, not only to planet Earth, but right into the condition which has destroyed us, the condition of death. He went to where we were in order that we might go to be forever where he is. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. It seems that it's increasingly fashionable today to have folks come along and say, well, I don't really believe these things literally. But I believe that something happened, you know. Now, it wasn't flesh and blood resurrection, but some overpowering thing happened that transformed the apostles' lives and became the rock bed of the Christian faith. It's a beautiful story, mind you, but it's not historic, literal, bet your life on it truth. Not scientific fact. John Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, England, calls the resurrection a conjuring trick with bones. Isn't that nice? I want us to face up to this. The apostles said, we have seen the Lord. We didn't expect to. We thought it was all over on Good Friday afternoon. We've seen him. We've talked with him. We've touched him. We've eaten with him. He cooked breakfast for us on the beach one day. We've seen him in Jerusalem. We've seen him in Galilee. We've met him on the road, on a mountaintop, on a beach. The women saw him. The 10 saw him on Easter evening. Judas has already gone out and hanged himself, and Thomas is away. We don't know where or why, but 10 are in the upper room. He's suddenly in their midst. Cleopas and his friend met him on the road back to Emmaus. Peter saw him privately, as did James, as did Mary Magdalene. He came back a week later for a special encore performance for Thomas. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe your united testimony. He's lived for 3 years with these guys. They've shared absolutely everything, and they say he's alive. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I see with my eyes, unless I put my finger in the nail hole, my hand in his side, Jesus comes back a week later to accommodate him. On one occasion, it says more than 500 people saw him at once. Now that is either an incredible conspiratorial lie, or it is a mass delusion unparalleled in the history of the world, or it's true. I want you to notice, this is a familiar passage, but it's a tremendous summary. I want you to notice what Paul says happens, the consequences, the logical consequences, what would happen if this were not fact. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm breaking in at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ, that is, died believing in Him, putting their faith in Him, and died, they have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Six logical consequences of what would follow if Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is pointless. This is the heart of it. This is the very essence of it. He's alive, not in some metaphorical spiritual sense. He, the one who became one of us, the flesh and blood Jesus, transformed indeed, not subject to the same limitations that he was previously, but alive, risen from the dead. That's what we preach. That's the heart and core of it. And that's pointless if it's not true. Your faith is worthless. There's nothing there if this isn't true. We are even found to be liars and blasphemers. Do you get the force of that? I argued at some length that there's no room for saying that Jesus was a good teacher but not God, because it becomes addiction. The heart of what he taught was, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You can't be a good teacher if the very heart of your teaching is a blasphemy against God. Now, we remove that same dilemma one step if you say that the apostles made it up, conspired together to tell a tale that wasn't true, or most people would put it a little more politely than that, they exaggerated. It's the same thing. We saw the Lord, we touched Him. Little exaggeration. No. As clearly as I could make it, I made the point that if Jesus was blaspheming, then he got, by his own standards, exactly what he deserved when they put him to death for that. Now, if he's been put to death as a blasphemer, and the apostles come along and say he's been raised from the dead to vindicate his claims to divinity, what does that do? It removes the blasphemy one step and puts it on their shoulders. And I want to ask you, why, what possible motive would they have for doing that? The answer is not much motive. They were despised. They were disenfranchised politically. They were thrown out of the temple and the synagogues. In many cases, they were rejected by their own families. They were hounded from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. They were persecuted, and virtually all of the leaders were martyred, and in most cases in unspeakably cruel and painful ways. Now, we've seen lots of instances down through history of people willingly going to death for what they thought was the truth, even though they were wrong. But I challenge you to give me one single example of a conspiracy of people willing to go to persecution and martyrdom for what they knew was false. Give me an example. I don't think you can do it. So some people will say, well, you see, what was really going on was they wanted to just kind of embellish the story a little bit to help people believe the rest of what Jesus taught. You've heard that one lots of times. But the rest of what Jesus taught was pure Judaism. And everybody believed that already, or at least they thought they did. Rather a lot of trouble to go to, rather a lot of consequences to accept in order to get people to believe what they already believed. But worst of all, at the heart of that, even if there was some sort of human motive like that, is this statement right here. We are found to be liars and blasphemers against God. That's what you've got to deal with. Number four, you are still trapped in your sins if Christ is not raised. Because the whole point of his death and resurrection is at-one-ment, atonement, forgiveness. And if he's not raised, there was no at-one-ment. You're still in your sins, ensnared by their power and facing their penalty. If Christ is not raised, number five, the dead are gone, utterly lost. And number six, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've given up everything for this gospel, if it's false, what a pitiable state we find ourselves in. They stole the body, hid it, and told this story? Come on. The harder you look, the less sense any of that makes. Praise God. The next sentence is, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Look over at the way John begins his first letter. Not the gospel, but the first letter of John, the very end of the New Testament. John says, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, and lest you think I'm speaking metaphorically, we've seen it with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched, not metaphorically, with our hands, concerning what? The word of life. The word which became flesh. The life which was revealed. We have seen it and testified to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. But in fact, he has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who believe. When we say we believe in the resurrection of the body, it's not just Christ's body we're talking about. We're taking by faith that he is indeed the first fruits. There will be others, you and me, among them. Our bodies will one day be raised and transformed to be like his glorious body. What looked so fearful from the outside, that doorway into that terrible stable, that terrible encounter with a dragon inside, what looked so fearful from the outside, we discover at last is precisely what the church has ever confessed, the gate to larger life. He rose, he ascended, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I'm lumping together two enormous subjects today, the resurrection and the second coming. I want to just touch on this huge additional topic just ever so lightly. It's worthy of several lectures on its own behalf. But I want to just say a couple of things about it today and then make one point about both of those tremendous doctrines. The teaching of a second coming, it seems to me, is either neglected or ridiculed in so many circles, even those purporting to be Christian. I remember Bishop James Pike, shortly before his death, making this comment. He said, it's the job of a bishop to banish from the church all strange doctrine. And I can't think of a stranger one than the doctrine of the second coming. We have some wonderful bishops in this church. Look at 2 Peter. That was just before 1 John. I take great comfort, I don't know about you, but I take tremendous comfort that when folks come along and ridicule the doctrine of the second coming, they're actually fulfilling Scripture. Did you realize that? 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's been 2,000 years. People have been waiting around, expecting him to come, expecting him to come. He hasn't come yet. You don't think he's going to come now, do you? They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. It's been not quite 2 days since he left. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is on it will be disclosed, it says here, or dissolved in the earlier translation. All things will be revealed, and that which is not of him will be dissolved. Why has the Lord delayed thus far? So that you could come to faith. He wanted you to be part of this. And that's why he didn't come back 100 years ago. He wanted you to be part of this. And we don't know when, but his promise is there. A lot of well-meaning fanatics have come along and tried to predict exactly when it would be, and that may be one of the reasons why it is either neglected or ridiculed. We can think back to a fellow named William Miller, who had a huge following. He predicted that Jesus was coming back on midnight, March 21st, 1843. And thousands of people, they called them the Millerites, thousands of his followers sold everything they had, gave it all away, went up to the top of the mountain and waited for midnight to come, March 21st. It came. He didn't. Went back down the mountain the next morning to face the jeers of their friends and neighbors. And over that has happened. Just last year, 2 years ago, I guess, somebody had tried again to pinpoint it exactly and didn't come. Over and over, Jesus said three things. Number one, I am surely coming back. I am surely coming back. Number two, you cannot know when. In fact, I don't know when, he said. Only the Father knows when. Number three, therefore, be ready always. You don't know when. I am coming back. You don't know when. Therefore, be ready always. Parable after parable makes exactly that point. If the householder knew when the thief was coming, he'd be ready. I mean, if you knew the thief was going to be there at 3 a.m., I mean, you'd have your guard dogs, you'd have your shotgun, you'd have 911 already, right? Friends and neighbors, all set. If you knew that he was coming at a specific hour, you don't know when he's coming. Therefore, what? Be ready always. If the servants knew when their master was coming back, they'd be ready for him. They wouldn't be asleep at the job. They'd be up and ready, ready to welcome him and serve him a hot meal. If the bridesmaids knew when the groom was coming, they'd be all set to go into the party with their lamps full of oil, ready to celebrate. Because they don't know, they're to be ready at all times, parable after parable. And John, again, in his first letter, puts it this way, little children, abide in him. Abide. Make your dwelling place there. You are there, but do it consciously. Make it the most important thing, your relationship with him. Keep it fresh. Keep it full of life. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John Stott describes a scene of a young bride whose husband is given military orders and he's sent halfway around the world. And at first, her letters arrive daily, sometimes more than every day. She's writing, constantly thinking of him, praying for him, and trying her best to communicate to him. And that's the high point of his day, to get those letters when mail call comes. And then he notices they're beginning to be a little bit sporadic, a little bit less frequent. Little bit of fear begins to touch his heart. What's going on? Something's wrong. And the letters are less and less frequent, less and less frequent, and then they stop. And finally he gets leave, and of course he goes home immediately, and as he bursts through the door, instead of her greeting him with joy and love and arms outstretched and running to be enfolded into his embrace, she shrinks back in fear and shame, because she's become entangled in another relationship. Little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. You can't possibly know the exact hour or day, says Jesus. But He also says there are going to be some signs that it's coming near. And I'm not going to do this in depth. I'm going to do it very quickly. But if you're taking notes, you might jot down. I commend this to you as a Bible study to really spend some time on. There are three parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And theologians would call the passage that is there given in three different, slightly different formats is the little apocalypse. It's a sermon of Jesus or a teaching of Jesus that comes in answer to the question, when are you coming back? And He gives this kind of extended teaching, quite unlike most of the teaching that He did. Most of His teaching was little pithy parables designed to make one point. But here is an extended teaching. And it's called the Little Apocalypse because it's very much like the book of Revelation on a larger scale. The Apocalypse, it's a style of writing that has to do with end times, end things, and is in very vivid imagery. And I'm going to just very quickly go through Matthew 24, which is paralleled by those other passages. I suggest that at your leisure you would go back and study all three passages, put them alongside each other, and make of them what you can. What will be the sign of your coming? They ask Him in verse 3. And Jesus gives, I group them this way, 10 specific signs. You might group them differently, but I think I cover everything here. Number one, false messiahs and false prophets. Verse 5. Beware, verse 4 and 5. Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah. And they will lead many astray. Number 2. Wars and rumors of war. Verse 6. Number 3. Famines and pestilence. Verse 7. Number 4, earthquakes, verse 7 again. And number 5, tribulation, persecution, and martyrdom of, I think, both Jews and Christians, verses 9 through 13. Then they will hand you over to be tortured and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Many will fall away, and they'll betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, those first five signs are intriguing because I think you could argue that all of them have been around from the very beginning. There have always been false messiahs and false prophets. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. Somebody calculated that in all of recorded history, there are only 206 years in which there was no record of warfare going on somewhere on the face of the earth. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. There have always been famines and pestilence. There have always been earthquakes. There has always been, and if you want to say specifically of Christians, there's always been persecution and martyrdom of Christians from the very beginning, of Jews from long before that. I think you could argue that all of these things have seen an incredible increase as we've moved into our present generation. Never before the 20th century was there such a thing as world war. And I think you could argue that it really hasn't ceased right up until this present time. It may be hotter or colder at any given moment. Don't take any great ease at the fact of the dismantling of the Soviet Union. The world is a far more dangerous place now, as we don't have any idea whose finger is on the trigger, okay? It may be a kind of a moment, but wars and rumors of wars have certainly escalated beyond anything that previous generations have known. Famines, I don't think we've seen them on a scale that we're seeing them today. 20,000 people dying every single day. just in East Africa. Earthquakes, well, arguable. If what they keep saying is going to happen along the St. Andreas Fault really does happen, it'll be unprecedented. Yes, there's been tribulation and persecution and martyrdom, but did you know that more Christians have died in the 20th century than in all previous centuries put together? Did you know that? Well, you could argue about the first five. The latter five are much more intriguing. They seem to me to be more specifically datable. Number six, the desolating sacrilege, verse 15. So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, the one on the housetop must not go down, and so on and so on. What is the desolating sacrilege? Daniel's phrase was the abomination of desolation. What is that? Most scholars would say that that was initially fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who erected a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine that? A place where no one but the high priest goes, and he only once a year, to offer atonement for the sins of all the people. And here this guy has the audacity to put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies and command people to worship it. That's what brought on the revolt of the Maccabees about 165 B.C. Abomination of desolation! But that's already happened 165 years ago, see, when Jesus is speaking. He says, when you see it. So there's something more to come. What more? Well, Caligula did exactly the same thing in the next generation. Was that what he was talking about? Well, if it was, how is that a sign of the end? Curious phrase there. Let the reader understand. Did you notice that? Obviously, Jesus did not say that, did he? Because he wasn't writing. He was speaking. Matthew, or whoever wrote it down first, probably Mark, adds in a little editorial comment, let the reader understand. Now, I don't understand. But here's what I think it means. When you see it, you'll know it. If you read it beforehand. Something like unto Antiochus erecting a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. Something like unto Caligula erecting a statue of himself and commanding people to worship that. Something akin to that. An abomination of desolation. A desolating sacrilege. I don't know what that is. Some people think that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple yet again. There are massive efforts underway right now. I don't know if you're aware of that. Time magazine has reported on it from time to time. The materials being assembled, wonderful marble being prepared to rebuild the temple. If there is a literal Jewish temple on Temple Mount once again, is it conceivable that in the Holy of Holies there would be yet a third time a sacrilege beyond imagining? I tell you what I believe. The rebuilding of the temple would be a sacrilege beyond imagining, because we don't need that temple anymore. The sacrifice has been given. Maybe it means something else in some world church, some reunited Christendom that claims to be Christian but in fact is worshiping the beast. I don't know. But an intriguing sign. And I believe that when we see it, if we're the ones to see it, whoever, whatever generation sees it, if they've done their homework, they'll recognize it when it comes. I skipped over one. Verse 14. This good news, this gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. People say, well, that pretty much proves that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, because the gospel was proclaimed to the whole world in the first generation, wasn't it? No. 1956, the American Bible Society released the statement, "At long last, the gospel, in whole or in part, has at last been published in the official language of every nation of the world." And that's still not the whole world. That's the official language of every nation. There's still over 2,000 tribes yet to hear. But we're closing in on it. In most of our lifetimes, 1956, we began to fulfill that. Number 8, the shortening of the days, verse 22. "And if those days had not been cut short or had not been shortened, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Things going faster and faster. Time speeding up. The hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Do you have that sense that what used to take a week takes a moment? Number 9, the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 29, "Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." Now that sounds like some incredibly universal catastrophe, and that may indeed be exactly what he is saying. Something that goes far beyond our solar system, the literal shaking of the whole universe. Or it may be that that's how it appears here on Earth. I can understand if something happened to the sun, obviously its light would disappear, and with it, the moon, because that's only reflected light. But what in the world could affect all of the stars? Well, maybe if we put something between us and them. Like, for instance, a blanket of pollution so thick that traffic cops in Tokyo have to take oxygen breaks every 20 minutes. I don't know. The 10th sign is mentioned only in one place. It's not in Matthew and it's not in Mark. So you have to look over at Luke 21. And I think it's the most intriguing of all. Verse 20 and following. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, and those out in the country must not enter it. For these are days of vengeance as a fulfillment of all that is written. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Jerusalem, the older translation said, will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be under Gentile dominion until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus spoke that somewhere around 30 AD, as we reckon our time. The last time that Jerusalem had been a Jewish city when he spoke it was very briefly during that Maccabean revolt that I just referred to, 165 approximately. Very briefly, because that revolt was put down. It was crushed. Prior to that, Jerusalem had been a Jewish city in 586 BC. It had already been 6 centuries when Jesus spoke these words. 3 times longer than the United States has been in existence. Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles. And Jesus says it's going to continue to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus spoke that somewhere around 30 AD, as we reckon our time. The last time that Jerusalem had been a Jewish city when he spoke it was very briefly during that Maccabean revolt that I just referred to, 165 approximately. Very briefly, because that revolt was put down. It was crushed. Prior to that, Jerusalem had been a Jewish city in 586 BC. It had already been 6 centuries when Jesus spoke these words. three times longer than the United States has been in existence. Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles. And Jesus says it's going to continue to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Closing off of an era of history when Jerusalem will once again revert to Jewish sovereignty. Begin to get a little chill up your spine? 1945, Jerusalem is returned to Jewish control for the first time in 2,600 years. 1980, 1967, it's reunited. 1980, the Knesset declares Jerusalem the undivided capital of Israel in perpetuity. No, you can't know exactly when. You cannot possibly know the exact moment or day. But note these signs. The times are drawing toward a conclusion. Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and on the earth, distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, but then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, you stand up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. As the rest of the world is saying, things are getting worse and worse. We are going right down the tubes. This is a disaster. You look up, because the worse it gets, the nearer your redemption is at hand. Those who take all of this seriously tend to fall into three camps. People are classified as premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. That has to do with the thousand-year reign that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. Is Jesus coming back premillennial, prior to it, and starting that thousand-year reign? Is he coming back after it? Some would say that there's a sense in which we're in a millennial reign right now. He is Lord of Lords right now. It's not a thousand years, that's a symbolic figure. At the end of that reign, he's coming back. And some would say he's coming back amillennial, somewhere in the middle of it. Personally, I'm panmillennial. I don't know when he's coming back, but I'm confident it's going to all pan out in the end. And the point of all of this today, resurrection, ascension, seated on the right hand of the Father, and coming back in glory, is that we serve a living Savior. Aren't you glad? It's not just an exercise in history. For all the things that we've tried to think about when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, all the historical statements and trying to make sense of what He said and what He did and who He was, we serve a living Savior. He reigns right now. He's alive. He's resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And all of this is prologue. The best is yet to come. There's signs that it's drawing near. Maybe another 1,000 years down the road. I don't know. People in every generation have thought theirs was the one. I'm not going to try to pinpoint it. I am going to get excited as I see things seeming to fit into the pattern. But because you can't know when, be ready at all times. Peter, come back one more time, right to where we left off in Peter, 2 Peter. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with His promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Amen.